This morning, we're going to move into a study of the letter called 2 Corinthians. And we're going to spend 7 weeks in this letter. And it's well worth the time as we go about digging out the nuggets of practical wisdom that is imparted to the Corinthian church. You and I are kind of like flies on the wall. We get to see all this happening and we learn from it as well. And the amazing thing to me about the Bible is how many years ago it was written and how applicable it still is and how it will be that way until Christ comes again. It is for all generations, and so many people try to contextualize it into that generation only. But we'll see that that wisdom that Paul imparts in this letter is just as important for you and I today, and for our children and their children and their children, as it was for the people that were in Corinth at that time. Now, as I talked to you, as I taught you a few weeks back, the Corinthian church was the most troubled church of all the churches that Paul planted during his missionary journeys. In fact, let's talk about his missionary journeys just for a second. This is a map of his first and second. He starts in his hometown here in Antioch, and he travels through various areas, Galatia into Asia. And remember, he gets blocked, and he can't go back up into here because the Lord stops him and says, basically, I want you to move west. So he goes west. He goes into Troas. He goes into Philippi. We hear about all of these in the Bible. Thessalonica, Berea, we're the Bereans. You've heard about that. He comes down and goes into Athens and into Corinth. Okay, and plants a church here. And then he heads back home. Then he starts his actual first journey didn't get very far. It only went as far as Antioch and Pisidia and then came back down this way. So he didn't get very far in the first journey, but the second journey was quite extensive. And that's where he plants these churches. And this is his third journey. And I don't know how well you can see it. It's a little dark. But once again, he starts out here and heads up into the Galatian area and then up into Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, back down through Berean. He's going back to check on those churches that he's planted. He wants to make sure that the teaching that he gave them, they have accepted and they were behaving, so to speak, in the manner in which he had taught them. Okay? And so he wants to go back into the Corinth and talk to them. So you get an idea of the amount of travel, and no one would want to make that kind of journey. They didn't have buses back then. They didn't have airplanes. These were just long periods of travel in very primitive conditions. And along the way, he gets to see those who are one in the faith with him, which is a beautiful thing for Paul. He has such a heart for them. But of all the churches that he was involved in, the Corinth church, the Corinthian church was, for whatever reasons, the biggest challenge to him. And remember, we talked about their issues that they had, and I just listed them for you one by one. All through 1 Corinthians, you see all of these issues they have with all of these different areas that Paul had to teach them on. And so now we get into 2 Corinthians, and let's talk about an introduction of it. And the first thing we're going to cover is the date and setting. 2 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul. It is believed it was written while he was in the middle of his third missionary journey. Remember, we just saw that slide. While he was in the region of Macedonia. Where does Paul write the letter from in Macedonia? Most commentators agree that it was while Paul was in Philippi that he pens his second letter to the Corinthian believers. And yet, we'll discover here in just a few minutes, there are many who believe that this letter is not actually one letter, but a compilation of several letters. There's a lot of debate as to how many letters did Paul write to the Corinthians? How many times did he visit the Corinthians? There's just a lot of things that are, you know, somewhat unknown, and people just conjecture what the situation was. I'm going to try to give you a breakdown as best I can of what the most likelihood scenarios are. Okay? The date is most likely late in 57 A.D. The first epistle to the Corinthians that Daryl finished up last week was written early in 57 A.D. while Paul was in Ephesus during his third missionary journey there, right across the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was on the east side of Corinth, on the Aegean Sea. And that 1 Corinthians was delivered to them by Timothy. And as I stated earlier, there's so many problems in this church that Paul writes this huge letter. You know, we think of it as 16 chapters. Well, there were no chapters in this thing. It was just one long scroll. And 16 of our chapters in our book, you can only imagine how thick this scroll was, how big this thing was. So when they start rolling it out and reading it, it was quite something to undertake. And the bad thing was, in almost every chapter of 1 Corinthians, there is correction after correction after correction of this church. Paul later, during this time, dispatches Timothy into Macedonia to check on the churches in northern Greece. Remember the churches of Thessalonica or Berea or Philippi. And then Paul hears from people. Remember, Chloe sends a message over. Paul hears from people in Corinth that things are not going well. Although Paul had left and the issues were coming up, he finds out things are not going well for them. In fact, the people at Corinth even accuse Paul of being a liar for not coming to them as he said that he would. Of course, those who were not fans of Paul in that church, they jumped on the bandwagon and they began to talk against Paul. And so Paul sends Titus. He's already sent Timothy into the area. Now he sends Titus to Corinth to ensure that they're following the instructions that he had laid out for them in 1 Corinthians. So he sends them the letter. He's hoping that they read it. It sinks in. They understand it, they agree with it, and they start behaving in that pattern, but he finds out they're not. And so he sends a couple of his most faithful brothers in the faith over there to encourage them to do just that. Meanwhile, there's a riot that breaks out. It's recorded in Acts 19. And this riot forced Paul to leave Ephesus. The riot took place in Ephesus. Remember the temple of Aphrodite and all of that worship that they had there of the idols? Well, this riot breaks out that gets pretty pointed at the Christians, and Paul ends up having to leave. And Paul had promised the Corinthians that he would visit them. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that he said that he wanted to come back to them. His desire was to visit them again. But at that time, the circumstances were such that he gets delayed along the way. Paul had hoped to meet Titus at Troas, as recorded in 2 Timothy 2, a little bit later on. But this plan failed as well. And so as you get into 2 Corinthians and you start reading the first two chapters, you begin to really feel the burden and the heartache of Paul. He's suffering both physically and emotionally. While at Troas, Paul did some preaching. Then he finally makes his way into Macedonia. He and Titus finally meet, probably at Philippi, as we can pick up from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And at that point in time, Titus gives Paul some really good news. He gives him the good news that the majority of the believers in the Corinthian church were behind him. And they did believe in what he said. And they would obey his word. And it's with this joyful news that prompted Paul to write the second letter of Corinthians. So that kind of gives you the date and the setting. So what is the theme and some interpretive challenges to go with 2 Corinthians? The overall theme of this book is the defense of Paul's apostolic authority. The defense of Paul's apostolic authority. But, and that's kind of woven throughout it, and it's particularly concentrated in the last four chapters, 10 through 13. But along the way, we're going to study a lot about the character of Paul as a pastor. Where in 1 Corinthians, in that letter, Paul is viewed as a strict theologian and a very, very strict disciplinarian. He was very black and white. There was no gray. In 2 Corinthians, what we're going to see is the softer side of Paul. The loving side. The fatherly side. I don't know about you, but I had a fairly strict father when I was growing up. And when my father raised his voice, I literally shuddered. I had a healthy fear of my father. Some of you may have experienced the same thing. But I knew that my father loved me. And what he was training me to do was learn to obey him so that I could honor the Lord with that obedience. But it wasn't easy at times. Paul is like that. If he needs to, he will get in your face. He will take care of business to make sure you understand what's right, what's wrong, what's not honoring to God. But at the same time, you know that that love just exudes out of his body for each and every person in every church that he's ever been associated with. So that is the theme, is that he has these apostolic authority issues. People questioned him. Was he truly an apostle? But there are also some interpretive issues, and we're going to discuss those as we go along the way. There are some things that make this book somewhat challenging to study and somewhat even more challenging to teach. Okay? Then there's the purposes and the outline breakdown of 2 Corinthians. Paul had several purposes in mind when he wrote this letter. And I'm just going to read them to you, and you can jot them down, paraphrased, however you want to do that. I've left you some blanks there to fill in. First purpose, and I'm kind of going to do it chronologically the way the letter is written. The first purpose is to explain why he had changed his plans and had not visited them as he promised. He felt he owed him an explanation for that. A second purpose is to commend the church for disciplining an offender that was highlighted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later in the lesson. And as well as commending them, he was encouraging them to forgive this man and to receive him back into the church. Thirdly, a purpose of Paul's writing this letter is to answer those who accused him of wrong motives. And that'll show up in chapter 4. A fourth reason is to encourage the church to share in the offering for the Jerusalem church. Somebody will have the privilege of teaching that in chapter 8 and 9. And that is an excellent opportunity to teach a lesson on giving. A fifth purpose is to answer those in the church who were questioning his apostolic authority. We've already mentioned that. And then the sixth thing is in chapter 13 to prepare that church for his planned visit. So those are some of the purposes that Paul wrote this letter. The outline breakdown kind of goes like this. The first seven chapters are largely a discussion of Paul's ministry as it specifically relates to this Corinthian church. We're going to see that softer side of Paul, that loving side. Chapters 8 and 9 are primarily concerning the collection of funds to go to Jerusalem. The Corinthians had initially welcomed that opportunity to participate, but they were failing to carry through on it. It's sort of like they signed that pledge card and turned it in, but they weren't given the money. So Paul's going to talk to them about that in chapters 8 and 9. And you know, one of the reasons that a commentator stated as to why the people were hesitant to do that was because Paul's opponents there in the church, those that didn't agree with him, and by the way, folks, I don't care what church you go to, there's never going to be a 100% agreement with the way that the church is set up and structured and run. It just doesn't happen. And so in this case, there were people who did not agree with Paul and felt like that he was not forthright at times. His integrity was questioned at times. And so one of the reasons some commentators stated that they felt like that the money hadn't been given and carried through so far was that they were telling the people that Paul was profiting from these distributions. Folks, he's taking a cut. You know, he's going to take the money and he's going to head to Jerusalem, but you don't have any idea how much is actually going to get there, because Paul's going to take a cut of it. So that's kind of the stuff he was dealing with as it relates to the giving part. The final four chapters, chapters 10 through 13, they include a very strong defense of Paul's apostleship, and they include a denunciation of those who opposed him and Christ. Okay, that gives us a little bit of an introduction to the letter. Now let's get directly into the meat of this letter itself, and that'll bring us to the next section, is why must the righteous suffer? Paul was a seasoned traveler by this time, and he was a very wise church planner. He had been through many trials. He'd been accepted in some places, but he'd been rejected in most places. And he suffered that rejection almost always from his own people, the Jews. And why would the Jews hate their own? Think about that for a minute. Why would they hate their own people? It was because he was preaching a gospel of faith, repentance, and grace, not a gospel of the law. And he was telling his fellow Jews that they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ alone. And, oh, by the way, this Jesus, he's the Son of God. Well, the Jews, they just couldn't accept that. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the deliverer. He's in the direct line of King David. He is the ancestor of and the heir to the throne of David. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. And they hated Paul for saying that. Just as much as they hated Jesus for claiming to be that. And because of this, Paul suffered mightily for his evangelical efforts. You and I go up to somebody and we try to start a conversation and be somewhat evangelistic about it, and they say, "I don't want anything to do with your religion. Get out of my face." You know, okay, we kind of back up, don't we? We walk away. Paul not only got rejected, he usually got run out of town, or he got put into prison, or he got beaten. He was beaten many times. He was run out of many towns. He was imprisoned. And he was generally mistreated, brutally mistreated, all for doing one thing, for speaking about Jesus. But what was his reaction? His reaction was not one of retaliation. Well, let's burn that church down. It wasn't a reaction of anger or bitterness. The attitude that Paul exhibits throughout all these trials is one of reliance upon Jesus Christ. A 1700s pastor named Thomas Carlyle said this, "All thought worth thinking is conceived in the furnace of suffering." When you suffer, some of the most profound things come into your mind. Because all of the peripheral stuff, all the materialistic stuff, all of the trivial stuff is gone when you're suffering. Very few chapters in all of the New Testament reveal the heart of Paul as does chapter 1 of this epistle. Here we see the great apostle admitting his fears, admitting his failings as he tells of the sufferings he has endured. The key theme of suffering and its results are woven all throughout this letter. And when we read of Paul's response to that suffering, what a beautiful, beautiful picture it paints of his heart. So what is the first reason that the righteous suffer? Let's talk about that now. Paul's going to cover it right here. That we might comfort others. If you're there, let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and read along with me. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." Stop right there. I want to ask you a personal question. How many of you are suffering today? You know, we'd never know it from the outside in many cases. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your wealth. Maybe it's your marriage, your family, your children, your work situation. Maybe it's even something to do with your school, if you're in school. Whatever it is, and please understand, I am not belittling anybody's suffering. But whatever it is, it doesn't compare to the sufferings that Paul had been through, or anywhere near compare to the sufferings that our Lord endured. But your suffering is real. And it is presently affecting and afflicting your life when it comes into your life. How many of you have heard of Joni Erickson Tada? Terrible accident. Beautiful young woman. Completely crippled now in a wheelchair. She wrote this. She said, "You don't have to be alone in your heart. Comfort is yours. Joy is an option. And it's all been made possible by your Savior. He went without comfort so you might have it. He postponed joy so you might share in it. He willingly chose isolation so you might never be alone in your hurt and sorrow. Paul tells his readers here that God, during times of suffering, enables, He empowers the Christian community to rally around those that are suffering and to comfort them. It may be that we cry with them as they experience a death in the family. It may be that we provide a meal or a card or some flowers to help them out. This is an opportunity, folks. This is truly a big opportunity for us as a family. Think about it that way. They're not our neighbors. They're not our just church members. They're our family. This is an opportunity for us as the family of God to come alongside and comfort one another in our trials and tribulations. And we can comfort others because, as Paul says here, we've been comforted by God when we were suffering. So often when you're in that situation, you don't know what to say. And maybe that's the time you don't say anything. In fact, Oswald Chambers wrote this. He said, "To be able to explain suffering is the clearest indication of never having suffered." I think that's pretty profound. Or maybe we just let them know that we're praying for them. Sometimes it's a gentle hug or a warm handshake, a pat on the back. The spirit of Christian love is at the heart of all comfort. The first reason that the righteous suffer, and I never thought about this until I studied this passage. The first reason that the righteous suffer is so that we might comfort one another. There's a second reason. And that's that we might have confidence in God alone. Read with me again. I'm in chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 8 and go to 11. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." Let's stop right there. You know, it takes a great, great soul to admit failure. We're such a proud world that we don't ever want to admit failure, do we? We want to present ourselves as doing well all the time. Paul bears his heart here. He just opens it up completely. And he shares with the believers the troubles he endured in Asia. And he wrote this not to win their sympathy, but to teach them the lesson that he had learned. And that was to trust in God alone. No one is sure what trouble Paul's really referring to here. It probably involved that riot in Ephesus that got him run out of town, as well as the sad news of how the Corinthian church was in so much turmoil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, he indicates that there are troubles within and without. So perhaps it was both a physical illness or weakness that he was feeling, as well as a spiritual concern for that infant church at Corinth. Whatever these troubles were, they were sufficient to crush Paul and cause him to pass sentence on his life. He despaired even of life itself. But Paul learned the lesson God had for him. He would not trust himself He would not trust the latest self-help book. He would trust in God alone. How wonderful, wonderful to know that the God we serve is always there. He's ever watching over us during our trials and our tribulations. Folks, if the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, there is always somebody with you. He provides us comfort through our reliance on Him, as Paul relates later in this letter. Turn with me to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 7. The Lord provides us comfort through our reliance on Him. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 reads this, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The second reason that the righteous must suffer is so that we will put our complete trust and reliance in God alone. There's another reason, and Paul continues in this, and that is that we might claim the promises of God. Continue to read with me. I'm going back to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 through 22. "You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." Read that? Did you read that? The prayers of many. That's the greatest thing we can do for people in trials and tribulations, is pray for them. Paul goes on in verse 12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this confidence, I intended to come to you. I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what purpose do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, and no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in Him. For as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." The connection between this passage about Paul's plans and the general topic of suffering is still easy to see. But by understanding the background, we can better understand Paul's thinking. Paul had promised to visit the Corinthian church. First, when he made his way to Macedonia, he was going to visit them. And then a second time, as he headed to Jerusalem with the special offering they were going to give. This is that double blessing or double benefit that he mentions in verse 15. But circumstances forced him to change his plans. And his enemies at Corinth accused him of being fickle and undependable. They said, "You cannot trust Paul's letters. Don't believe what he's saying here. Did he come to see you when he said he would? All the same, he claims these letters are God's letters." Paul answers these charges by showing them that he was sincere in promising them two visits and that his motives were pure and godly. He assured them that his letters were honest and trustworthy, as they will discover when Christ returns to judge. It was Paul's confidence in their love and understanding that led him to change his plans. One paraphrase, one commentator put it like this. It can be paraphrased to say, "It was because I was so sure of your understanding and trust that I planned to stop and see you on my way." You know, where there are love and confidence, there should never be doubt or questions about motives. And that's what Paul's trying to say. I love you people. You are the most precious thing to me that there is in Corinth. I love you. Why would you question my motive? Have I not been good to you? Did I not preach the counsel of God to you? Did I not bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to you? Why would you question when I don't meet every 100% of my commitments? Paul was not like the men of the world who say yes when they really mean no. You know, I know people, and I'm sure you do too, that are just committed wholeheartedly to keeping their commitments. They'll keep those promises or commitments at all cost. And that's rare. In our world today, it is so commonplace to see people not even try to keep a commitment or a promise and not even say anything about it after it's over with to explain themselves. Our word, which used to be a couple of generations ago, a handshake and your word was gold. You know, it's worthless today. You ever tried to borrow money today or try renting something? They want a pint of blood and your firstborn son. Nobody trusts anybody today. And here it is that Paul teaches us a lasting lesson. The people of this world may be this way, but the Word of God is trustworthy. And all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. One way to translate verse 20 is all the promises of God find their yes in Christ, and through Him we say amen. In other words, the promises of God are true in Christ. He fulfills them and He gives us the faith to claim them. Don't ever question the faithfulness of God. And that's why the righteous suffer. We suffer because it allows us to comfort one another. It causes us to put our reliance on Him alone. And it causes us to claim the promises of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And with that, we're going to move into the last section I'll cover today, which is Paul's motivation and forgiveness. We'll finish our study this week with a look into Paul's motivation for his changed plans and his exhortation to the Corinthian church to forgive a repentant sinner. First, let's read of Paul's explanation for his change of plans. I'm going to start in verse 23 of chapter 1, and I'm going to go through verse 4 of chapter 2. Please read along with me. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, and for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I come, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. One of the things you can always count on with the Apostle Paul in every reading that you read of him is that he had the other person's best interest in mind. And here we read of him returning to the subject that he had first discussed in verse 15 of chapter 1, where he mentions his plan to come to them and they might experience those two blessings. He returns back to that. He wants to explain his motivation. He wants to defend his decision to not do that at that time. Now, he had written them a letter that you and I know as 1 Corinthians, and it was a scathing condemnation of many of the things that were happening in the church. Remember that long list that I showed you earlier. And based on what he knew at the time, he did not want to cause them any further sorrow. Paul knew that if he came to them and found them behaving like he understood that they were, that he would be compelled to confront them again and cause even more sorrow, so he chose to wait. And he decides to write them a letter. He decides to write them a letter even at the risk of even more misunderstanding. You know, a letter so often can be misunderstood. There's not a lot of way to put emotion into a letter. I was talking to Rocky recently, and he was telling me that he said almost without exception in the last several years when he does premarital counseling and they get to the discussion of communication, he asked him the question, what is the communication system that is most apt to be misunderstood? And he said, without exception, the couple said texting. You know, you can text something and you mean it differently than the way the person interprets it. It's true today. Letters are the same way. I remember my mother writing me a letter one time, and I thought she was just chewing me out. I called her on the phone. I said, what did I do to deserve this? Well, honey, I didn't mean it that way. Okay, thanks for clearing that up. You know? So Paul writes again, even at the potential of misunderstanding, because he's fearful of going to them. Sometimes you don't want to see what's happening, you know. It's ignorance is blissful, my dad used to say. And so he waits, hoping that the first letter he sent to them will sink in and change their behavior. In verse 3, he mentions something about the very thing I wrote you. Remember when I told you earlier in the lesson there were some interpretive issues? Well, this is where the waters get murky and commentators vary widely on which letter this is. Many believe that the letter he's referring to here truly is 2 Corinthians, while others believe that there was another letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's commonly referred to as the severe or the sorrowful letter. Some commentators even believe that the severe letter is actually chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians. And after my study, I have to agree, and I would encourage you to do your own study, that the severe letter, and there's many commentators that believe the same thing here, was actually lost over time, and God consciously chose not to have it contained in His Scriptures. You know, this is certainly God's prerogative to do, but for what reason, you and I can only speculate, and so can only the best Bible scholars of the times. We don't know exactly what took place in there. But we do know that there was a sorrowful letter, as it's referred to there. Okay, we've looked into Paul's motivation for his change of plans. Let's finish our lesson this morning by reading of Paul's appeal to forgive and restore. This is so important of a passage to understand. Yet such a hard pill for people to swallow and to practice. This is all about the man discussed in Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5. And I'm going to take you back there just for a second and review that so that you've got a background of what Paul's requesting of the Corinthian congregation. So, if you will, turn back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 5, and then we'll skip down to verse 9. So follow along with me. 1 Corinthians 5, 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who does this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now skip down to verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Okay, stop there. So the situation is this. There was a man who was involved in some abject immorality in the church, and Paul scolds the church for not doing something about it. The church had tolerated it, and in fact, they were even somewhat arrogant about it. And Paul says, this is not happening on my shift. It's not going to take place. And Paul tells them that he will excommunicate the man in absentia. When you get together and the Lord Jesus is with you and I'm with you in spirit, we're going to get this guy out of the midst. Folks, this is a biblical example of church discipline. Get the evil out of your midst with the hope that the suffering that this man might endure through Satan's influence causes him to do what? Repent. That is the whole purpose of church discipline, is repentance and restoration. And I cannot say that strongly enough. And guess what happens in this case? We find out in 2 Corinthians, the man repents. And now Paul says, okay, it is time to forgive him and to accept him back into the fold of brotherhood. So read along with me in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 2, verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one in this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Okay, what usually happens when a person is to be put out of the church? Those folks disappear. They're gone. As soon as they get word of this, they're out of there. They end up in a church down the street or in the next city. They completely move away, but they don't ever darken the door of the church that they're getting ready to be removed from. That's for sure. Well, in Corinth, folks, there wasn't a church down the street. There wasn't a church in the next city. There was one church. It was the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. And it was very important to people. You know, people in our congregation, maybe not so much in the Bible church world, but in a lot of congregations, people church hop all the time. They get one bad piece of meatloaf from Aunt Millie at a potluck supper and they're gone. Somebody hangs the wrong color picture on the wall in the sanctuary, they're gone. There is no commitment. That was not the case here. This man was in sin. There is no doubt about that. He was in horrible sin. Paul confronts him. A majority, it says in the scriptures here, the church defended Paul and backed it up. And they remove him from their congregation. Think about it. This man's probably already been kicked out of most of his family relationships by converting to Christianity anyway. And then you take the church away from him, which is his only place of real fellowship and joy. And then you've got the Holy Spirit, because he's a true child of God, haunting him all the time. The Holy Spirit is the hound of heaven who is haunting this person constantly in their mind, telling them, repent, repent. The Holy Spirit's always calling them back to a righteous life. But when you have repented and your heart is back in alignment with God's, then he, and here's the key word, the key to what Paul's telling the church in Corinth about this man, God, first and foremost, instantly forgives him, just like he forgives you and I. And he welcomes him back into his arms. Paul's telling these people, accept this man, so that you don't cause him undue suffering. If you're one of God's children, then he grieves for you when you sin, and he wants you back in his family, but he's also willing to allow you to suffer at the hands of Satan. You remember a guy by the name of Job? What did Job ever do? And yet he suffered. Why did he suffer? He suffered to refine his faith and strengthen his resolve and his love for God. Don't think for a minute that the Lord won't take you or me to the woodshed for an old-fashioned whooping. He will, if we're in sin. And we need it. If he let Joseph, if he let Job or Moses, Paul and his own son suffer beyond measure, beyond anything you and I can have ever experienced or in many cases can even imagine, then he will, for our good and his glory, let us suffer. And that brings us back full circle of our passage. Back to the points that I made earlier about why do the righteous suffer. This man had suffered. Paul says he's repentant, bringing back in. And I tell you, that's hard for a church to do. Especially if you know the circumstances and the details. But that's what we're commanded to do. And that brings us to our lessons application. Think about your suffering. Remember, this lesson is all about suffering. Think about your suffering the way that Oswald Chambers, who wrote that classic devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest, think about the way that God trains His children. Oswald Chambers writes this, "A saint's life is in the hands of God as a bow and arrow in the hands of an archer. God is aiming the saint at something that the saint cannot see. He stretches him and strains him. And every now and then the saint says, I cannot stand this anymore. But God does not heed. He goes on stretching until His purpose is in sight. And then He lets the arrow fly. Question for you and I today, folks, from Paul's lesson to us, is how well do you handle suffering? Both yours and others. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. How it just crushes our prideful spirit, humbles us, causes us to rely upon You even more, Father. I'm so grateful that I have the opportunity to have Your Word in my language that I might speak it, that I might read it, that I might understand it. Father, thank You for this group of men and women here. I pray Your blessings on every one of them. I know You love them as we're called to love each other and to bring comfort to one another in those times of trials. Father, lead, guide, and direct us this week. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.